There's a Garfield comic. He's not very popular, I don't think, these days necessarily, but John is talking to Garfield, and Garfield says, "How was your day, John?" And John says, "Well, I removed this thread from my car seat, and the entire car collapsed in a heap. And my teeth caught on fire while I was brushing them this morning. And then the electric company called, even though I paid the bill, and they're going to shut off our power just for the heck of it." And Garfield says, "Oh, same old, huh? Same old, same old. It just seems to be happening all the time." John was having a bad day, had all kinds of problems. You have any problems? Any challenges? You ever feel like that? What do they say? When it rains, it pours. You ever feel like, boy, one thing after another? We have problems, challenges. How do we face them? Some here this morning have physical problems, health problems. Or if not you, maybe a family member. And even as I'm saying that, they come to mind. Some here have financial problems. And you're thinking of almost immediately inflation at 8% or higher, and how are we going to make ends meet? Some here this morning have relational problems, maybe at home, or at work, or in the neighborhood. And maybe some here this morning have a problem with anxiety. Just mentioning all these other problems, they're one you're facing, and now there's that anxiety or fear or depression. This morning from our passage, I want us to learn from Jesus' disciples. They have a problem. Like they have a very big problem. They're in a bad storm on the Sea of Galilee, fearing for their lives. And so we want to look at them in this storm, in this boat, on this storm with Jesus, and we want to learn from them. What did they do as they faced their big problem? What do we do? And so that's where we're at, Mark chapter 4, Lessons for Life's Storm. So open your Bibles to Mark 4, and we're going to be looking at some 6 or 7 verses here. And our passage starts out this way. On that day, when evening came, Jesus said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, it's important for us to get the backstory to this. What is going on as they try to cross the Sea of Galilee, as they cross the Sea of Galilee? Starts out, on that day when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." This has been a very busy, demanding, exhausting day for Jesus. This has been a very busy, demanding, exhausting day for Jesus. We know on this day that he's had conflict with the religious leaders. They said that he was carrying out his ministry demon-possessed, possessed by Beelzebul. So there was this conflict with the religious establishment. And then on this day, his family had arrived to take custody of him. Remember that? They thought he was going out of his mind. And so they come up from Nazareth to Capernaum, and they're going to take custody of him. And then this day, there was the constant push of the crowds. This constant push and demand of the crowds, the crowds, the crowds, the crowds, unbelievable crowds. And he was teaching them, first of all, he was teaching them in Capernaum, we're told, in a home. And then later on, leaves and he goes to the shores of the Sea of Galilee and he gets in a boat and he teaches from the shoreline. Now, we know this has been a demanding, exhausting day for Jesus because as they travel away from Capernaum, what happens? He falls asleep in the boat. He's exhausted. And I'm confident to use that word, exhausted, because when the storm comes up, what is he still doing? He is still sleeping. And so this has been a busy, demanding, exhausting day for Jesus. And he says to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Here is a map of the Sea of Galilee. And where they start out is in Capernaum. And they're simply going to go down, we learn in chapter 5, to the region here, Gergesa, or the region of the Gerasenes. And so Jesus tells his disciples, as he's had this exhausting day, guys, let's go over to the other shore. Why would he want to do that? I can think of a couple of reasons. Number one, he's after reprieve. He needs a break. He needs a break from the crowds. And then it's possible he's going to go on a mission to the Gentiles, because that was a Gentile region, the Decapolis, 10 cities, Gentile cities. And so they head across the sea. The Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long, 7 miles across, and it sits down really in a bowl. It's the lowest freshwater body in the world. And so it sits down in this bowl. There are these cliffs, our mountains. And it's known for its sudden, fierce storms. If you happen to go to Israel with Curtis, or if you've been there, you always take a ride across the Sea of Galilee. They're going to put you on a boat, and you're across the Sea of Galilee. Now, we categorize hurricanes. What do you do if there's a Category 1? You just kind of pay attention to it, right? It's kind of, all right, you got to watch this. What about a Category 3? Then it's kind of like, oh, yeah, I need to really pay attention. And what about a Category 5? I'm out of here, right? Nobody here would be foolish enough to say, hey, I'm hanging out on the shore here with a Category 5. The storm in our passage, I'm going to say it's a Category 5 for the Sea of Galilee. For the Sea of Galilee, it's a Cat 5. And we read in verse 37, and there arose a fierce gale of wind. Fierce is the Greek word mega. It's a mega gale. This mega gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And so there's this bad storm. Jesus is sleeping on this cushion in the stern in the back of the boat, and the disciples start to think that they are going to drown. They're going to drown. Now, what I want to do is develop from this point on a couple of lessons for us that we can learn from them as we watch them interact here with this storm and with Jesus and all that's going on. A couple of lessons for us in life's storms, with life's problems. And we all would say, yes, I've got some. And I don't want to be a naysayer, bearer of bad news, but if not today, probably next week or the week after, right? So if you're on smooth waters now, now's the time to prepare for when the waters get choppy, when the storms come. And the first lesson is this: we need to take our thoughts captive. We need to take our thoughts captive in life's storms. We need to guard where our thoughts go. Gird up the loins of our mind, if you will. In verse 38, what do the disciples say? New American Standard. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Ooga, ooga. Maybe one of them's in the back making that noise. The others are trying to wake him. Or ooga, ooga. And the boat's going down. Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown? And so the disciples are so quickly thinking the worst. We're going to drown. And their thoughts lead them from there into really bad theology. What do they say to Jesus? Don't you care? Don't you even care? And so we need to be careful what we think in storms, because our minds can really run away with us, can't they? If you're like me, my mind can take me to the weirdest places. Who would raise their hand? Come on now, don't leave me out to dry. Our minds can just take us to the weirdest places in life storms, and things aren't usually what we think they are. Are as bad as we think they are. Right away, here they are saying, don't you care if we drown? We're going to drown. Don't you care? Wow. In 2 Kings 6, Elisha is at Dothan. He's been telling the king of Israel what the Arameans are going to do. And so the king of Aramea, or Aram, sends an army to capture Elisha. And what we read is the army comes to the city, and it reads like this. Now, when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, so this is Elisha's servant, his attendant. Behold, an army with horses and chariots were circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? What are we going to do? And he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And so we see from this that things aren't always what they seem. We need to be careful what we think in life's storms. And the disciples were challenged with that, in that storm. Don't you care, we're going to drown. Peanuts cartoon. I usually don't have two or three cartoons, but here's another one, Peanuts. I've showed you this one before. Lucy says to Linus, boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world? And Linus says, it's never going to do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow. And Lucy says, boy, you're taking a great load off of my mind. To which he says, sound theology has a way of doing that. Isn't that good? That's good. We need sound theology, if you will, in life storms. That's what we need. Our minds can race off this way, but we need to put that off and put on good theology. Theology that speaks to the fact that God cares about us. He's not forgotten us. Isaiah 40 is such a powerful passage of Scripture in the Old Testament. And what happens is, looking towards Israel's exile, as they'd go into Babylon, and they're thinking God's forgotten us. So they're in a bad storm, in a bad place, and thinking God has forgotten us. And that whole chapter, the most of it's about how great God is. Are you familiar with Isaiah 40? Yeah. It's just fabulous. Fabulous in its exaltation of God. And then there's this at the end. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? In other words, God's forgotten us. God doesn't care. Don't you care? Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden is from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Oh, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. You're not going to find any problems with what he's doing, his understanding. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And so here they are in this storm, if you will, in exile, thinking that they've been abandoned by God, but they weren't. And that's the message the prophet brings to them. What you need to do is wait on him to act in your circumstances. You find it a problem to wait in your storms? Come on. Oh, we just want to try to take control of things, work things out, because after all, as we thought about it, we're going to end up dying if we don't, right? That's where our thoughts take us. Romans chapter 8, another great passage. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words in the midst of our trials. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so in the midst of our suffering, the Spirit of God is interceding for us in our behalf, and God hears those prayers. When the Spirit cries out in our behalf, we're told that God hears those prayers. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And so God has begun a good work in us. He's not forgotten about us. And he's going to carry through to completion this work he has begun. And so this exaltation comes from Paul's pen. What then shall we say to these things? Would you say that with me? If God is for us, who is against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? An argument from the greater to the lesser. If God's done this, we can be confident in the storms of life, he will address our needs. We need to be so careful what we think in storms. Life's problems, and we all have them. Michael was alluding to that. Just because we're followers of Christ doesn't mean, well, my life, let me tell you about my life. It's a blue sky, a few nice clouds floating by, 74 degrees. It's just like that all the time. It's not. How do we corral our thoughts? Because that's so much, what you're hearing me say is when we get into life storms, we're often running. Our thoughts are often running way over here, right? Been there, done that many times. And so how do we put that off and put on where our thoughts should be, where good theology is, right? And that's the pattern in Scripture. If we're going to change, we have to identify what needs to be done away with and say, I'm going to replace it with what is right. And let me tell you from my life, just practically from my life, how do I corral thoughts? And I have thoughts that will take me to the weirdest places. And I'll be up at night just thinking about something that's on my mind. And you know what I'm going to tell you? Scripture memory, first of all, is a primary means of corralling thoughts. When we're laying at work, don't count sheep. Don't sit there thinking, well, I'm going to count sheep. One, two, three. What good does it do to count sheep? Quote Scripture. Take those thoughts wherever they're taking you and start to quote Scripture. So it has to be memorized, because if you haven't memorized it, you won't be able to quote it. And so we constantly are encouraging you to memorize key passages of Scripture. Psalm 139, oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. David goes on to say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. I can't appreciate fully God's understanding of my life. Those are the kind of things that will move us from a storm and our thoughts going all that way to a place where we can start to have some peace. Amen? Amen. Prayer is another way to corral our thoughts. I'm going to talk to God. Why talk to yourself when you can talk to God? I'm just giving you some very practical advice, right? Well, why talk to yourself and count sheep when you can quote Scripture and talk to God about the Scripture he's given you and the promises he's given you? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall just rule in your heart and in your life. So prayer. And then a third idea is worship. The older I've gotten, the more and more I appreciate worship. I appreciate our worship here. Just worship. Here, just practically, if you want to get yourself all bent out of shape, listen to talk radio. Now, I listen to some talk radio, but I find myself, I'm getting all bent out of shape. And it's kind of like, I can't live here. And so I go to 88.5. That's one of the sets in my radio. 88.5 is just tremendous praise and worship music. And I can feel, I'm telling you, I can sense my spirit change when I listen to that stuff. We start listening to worship music and who our God is. And so the first lesson from this storm that we see in the life of the disciples is their thoughts just went crazy. We're going to drown, and you don't care. We're going to drown, and you don't care. And we struggle with that same issue. And so we need to corral those thoughts, put off those thoughts, put on the promises of God, the worship of God, crying out to God. Second big idea, we need to turn to Jesus in faith. And in a sense, these ideas, you can see, overlap so much. But notice this, Jesus himself was on the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, isn't it amazing? It'd be an interesting study, a thing to think about, meditate on. How was it possible that Jesus is asleep on the cushion? He's exhausted. But there are other dynamics, I'm sure, going on in his spirit. His understanding of who his Father is. But teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. Perfectly calm. Mega again. That adjective. Mega calm. Calm like glass. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? And they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him. Now this is one thing that they get right, in that they call on Jesus to save them. Although they're calling to him out of fear and not faith. Right? They're going to call on him, but they're calling on him out of fear and not faith. Jesus rebukes their lack of faith. He says, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? And so we begin to work with this idea. What was their lack of faith? Did they doubt that Jesus had the power to calm the storm? Or did they doubt that Jesus cared about them in the storm? And I think that's what it is. They doubted his care. Do you not care that we're going to drown? Bob Deffenbaugh says this, many Bible students seem to think that the underlying problem was the lack of the disciples' faith in God's protection since Messiah was in their midst. The ship, they tell us, could not have sunk. It is my personal opinion that the disciples believed that Jesus was fully able to save them. That is why they called on him for help. The real problem of the disciples is precisely that of us Christians today. They did not rebuke Jesus for his inability, but rather for his indifference. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? What irked these men was not that Jesus was helpless in the face of the storm, but heedless of it. They were sinking and he was sleeping. Don't you care? Don't you care? Doubting Jesus cared about them as they were facing this storm. And here we come back to that idea of good theology. Oh, they needed a dose of good theology. He who spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Jesus stills the storm. And they're left asking. They're left asking, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And it says they became very much afraid. Literally, they feared a great fear. Hear this idea of a great fear, a mega fear. They had this great fear. John MacArthur has a good statement when he says, the only thing more terrifying than having a storm outside the boat was having God in the boat. That's their fear. Who is this man that we're in this boat with? We were fearing the storm, but now we're fearing him. Who is this man? That's what we're wanting to ask in our study of Mark's gospel. Who is Jesus? And have this kind of awe. I would hope we'd have this growing sense of awe as we begin to see him for who he is. And I would suggest to us that things really start to change for us in life storms when we come to know who Jesus is. When we come to know who our God is. Robert Louis Stevenson tells this story. He tells the story of a storm. And there was this ship off the shore, and it looked like it was in danger of crashing into the shoreline and destruction, loss of life. And so the passengers were down below deck, and one of them made his way, contrary to orders, across the ship to the pilot house. So he gets to the pilot house, and there he saw a most intriguing sight. The ship's pilot, maybe the captain, was tied to the wheel. And he was holding fast to the wheel, turning the ship inch by inch once more out to sea. And the pilot, as the story goes, as he's tied to the wheel, looks over and sees this passenger who had made his way from below deck, and he smiled at him. And the passenger made his way back below deck and was talking to the others there, fearing for their safety and their lives. And he said, "I've seen the face of the pilot," and he smiled, "All is well." He smiled. He's at the helm of all of this. "I've seen his face." He smiled. "We're going to be all right. All is well." This great old hymn, "Will your anchor hold in the storms of life, when the clouds unfold their wings of strife? When the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain?" Is your anchor going to hold in the storms of life? And then the refrain, "We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love." Boy, some of us know these great old hymns and the messages they have. Oh, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. And so we anchor in life's storms. We have this anchor. Number one, in God's goodness. The cross, right? "He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" So that's one anchor we put down, God's goodness, and then God's greatness. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day, they bring forth speech. Night after knowledge, they're displaying. Night after night, they're displaying knowledge. That's where we anchor, in the midst of life's storm. And so what are the lessons for us as we're in this passage? And this is a pretty well-known story, isn't it? Jesus on the sea. Yeah. Well, we learn not to follow the disciples in just letting our thoughts run wild. And we've been there and we've done that, and we realize we need to corral them, because if we let them go that way, we're going to follow them that way and do some really dumb stuff. Have you ever been there? Just me. A few of you put up your hands. We've all been there. So we need to control our thoughts, and we need to put our faith in Jesus Christ. That's really the primary lesson, I think, here, the glory of who Jesus is. That's what our writer Mark is wanting to get across. The amazement of the disciples in this story, and they're on the sea, and who is this man? Who is this man? That's what we've got to be. An engineer and a psychologist and a theologian. It's one of these jokes, one of these stories. They were hunting up in Canada, and they saw a little cabin, and so they knocked, and nobody came to the door, and so they kind of invited themselves in. And looked like any cabin you'd see probably up there, just a couple of rooms. But there was one thing that really amazed them. They looked at this cabin in this room, and there was this big pot-belly stove that hung from the ceiling. It wasn't on the floor. It hung from the ceiling. And they got to thinking about why would that be? Why would that be? And so the psychologist said, fascinating. It's obvious that this lonely trapper's cabin, the trapper was isolated from humanity, has elevated his stove so he can curl up under it and vicariously experience a return to the womb. And the engineer said, that's nonsense. You're thinking, that's nonsense. This man is practicing the laws of thermodynamics. By elevating his stove, he has discovered a way to distribute heat more evenly throughout the cabin. He obviously got an engineering degree. And then the theologian interrupted. He said, with all due respect, I'm sure that hanging his stove from the ceiling has religious meaning. Fire lifted up has been a religious symbol for centuries. It's got religious significance. They're debating this back and forth, and all of a sudden the old trapper comes in, and that's the first thing they want to know. Why this big potbelly stove hanging from the ceiling with the wire? And his answer was, I had plenty of wire, but not much stovepipe. I had plenty of wire, but not much stovepipe. It was a simple explanation. And here are this engineer, the psychologist, this theologian debating and overcomplicating things, reading way too much into it. When we get into storms, we tend to overcomplicate things. We tend to overcomplicate things, and our thoughts can take us all kinds of different directions. But I will assure you, that weathering life's storms boils down to your understanding of God. Can you or can you not trust Him? You can deal with a lot of things past that, but foundational is that idea in life's storms for you. How great is your God? How good is your God? Can you trust Him? And that's where the disciples were at. Could they or could they not trust Jesus in that situation? Can you or can you not trust Him in the storms of life? You're thinking, oh, that's too simple. You can overcomplicate it as much as you want. But that is bottom line. And you can add some things into it. There are ways that we can work with our thoughts and how do we work with some of these dynamics. But let's don't overcomplicate it. Let's don't make it like it's beyond our reach that we have to ascend into the heavens or down to the depths of the sea. Bottom line is this. How great is your God? How good is your God? And for most of us, our God is probably too small. Probably too small for the storms we find ourselves in. And that's why we have our anxiety. That's why we have our fear. And that's why we make oftentimes foolish decisions because we're going to plot our own course because we've got to make our way out of this storm. We don't wait on God or apply His wisdom. Larry Crabb tells a story of being in church one Sunday, and he got a tap on the shoulder, and it was the usher, and the usher said, you need to come back. You got an important phone call. And it was his dad on the line saying, your brother's been in a crash, airplane crash, Colorado. You got to go to the airport. And so Larry Crabb made his way to the airport and found out that everybody aboard that flight had died. This was back, I think, in 1993. Everybody aboard's dead. His brother had died in that plane crash. And Larry Crabb said this, I cried more tears during the next 2 weeks than I have ever before. One night I cried out to God, Lord, in this fickle world where you never know when a plane is going to crash or a biopsy is going to be positive, when a husband or wife might leave, when a child might commit suicide, I know you're all I have, but I don't know you well enough for you to be all that I need. I've got to know you more than I've ever known you before. That is a tremendous statement and true probably of all of us. I know you're all I have. You would profess that. He's my all. But I don't know you well enough for you to be all that I need in this storm. I've got to know you more than I've ever known you before. That's a tremendous statement.